I'd like to read in the epistle to James. I want to read, first of all, just the first verse of chapter 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And verse 16 of the same chapter. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And in chapter 4, and verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust at war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, that your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This little epistle that James writes, I read the first verse because there we see that it's an unusual letter, because it's not addressed to Christians as such. It's not addressed to an assembly, a local church. It's not addressed to an individual saint, but it's addressed to the 12 tribes of Israel. James here, I suppose that the James, the writer of this epistle, is the James that we is prominent in the book of Acts, especially in the meeting of the brethren there in the 15th chapter of Acts. You remember, after much discussion, James gave a definitive pronouncement in regard to the Lord's mind, and it was recognized as such. And I suppose he would be the same one mentioned in the book of Epistle to the Galatians, spoken of as the Lord's brother. I take it that this is not the Apostle James. He wasn't one of the apostles. Now, of course, he doesn't speak of himself as being the Lord's brother, and we can understand that, taking a place of humility. And he speaks of himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he writes to the 12 tribes. Now, to say that might sound rather strange, but we have to remember that this is perhaps the earliest of the epistles. Certainly I believe it was written before Paul set out in his ministry to the Gentiles, and perhaps was written in those early days of the church's history before the full revelation and light of God in regard to the church being an entirely separate and distinct thing from the nation Israel. In those early days when We know that in the book of Acts that they continued even to going up into the temple, and that they still looked upon themselves, those believers on the Lord Jesus, as having a connection with God's people Israel, for they had not been publicly set aside. We know, of course, that the church began on the day of Pentecost, as far as God is concerned, that is, from God's side, when the Spirit of God came down from the glory. Those believers there in Jerusalem were baptized into one body, and the house of God was established. But the understanding of that was not given at that time. The ministry that would unfold the wonderful truths concerning the assembly of the church was not given at that time. That awaited the conversion and the sending out into service of Paul. And so they still looked upon themselves as being a part of Israel, but they looked upon themselves, of course, as those who had received the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the faithful in the nation, so to speak, who had received the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they looked upon themselves, and in a sense rightly, because, as I say, God had not yet brought out the truth of the mystery, the truth of the church as a distinct and separate thing. And so they looked upon themselves as being a part of that nation of Israel. Well, now, I believe that we can see that this would have a voice to you and me today, even though, of course, we do not look upon ourselves as a part of Israel. We're not in any way associated with the 12 tribes. And in that strict literal sense, in the letter of the word, we might say that we couldn't put ourselves in that circumstance, because we are not in any way associated with the 12 tribes as being Gentiles brought in later. But I believe that the real value of the Epistle to James is going to be entered into only if we see that we are today, those of us who are believers on the Lord Jesus, that we are today in a similar position of these believing Jews in these early chapters, in the early days of the church's history. That is, that we are those who are the brethren of Christ and brethren one of another, true believers on the Lord Jesus. All the Lord's people who are true believers find themselves in association with a company here on earth that is in outward association with Christ as the people of God. Now let me explain what I mean. You see, Israel in the Old Testament, and even during the days of the ministry of the Lord, and right in on those early days of the church's history, was looked at as being the people of God, irrespective. That is, if one was an Israelite, he was looked at as being among the people of God, irrespective of his individual faith, or that is, the reality of it. If one was born an Israelite and circumcised the eighth day, he was received into the company of God's people, and he was accredited as being one of the Lord's people here on earth, even though as to the state of his own soul, he might not be a man of faith at all. He might have no faith in the Scriptures. He may have no desire for God in any way, but he was, in an outward way, identified with the Lord's people and identified with God. And so it is today. We find ourselves in that part of the world where there is a mass of professing Christians, that is, a vast number of persons who are outwardly identified with Christ. You know, if I were to take a trip to, going to India or some nation like that, and I'm not saying that this is what they require, but just suppose for illustration they would, and you arrive there, and the customs or immigration officials there, you have to go through and be checked out by them, and if they had a part of their routine to ask you routine questions about you, then they might ask as to your religion. Well, you might say, I'd give a good testimony. I'd say, I don't believe in religion. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, that immigration official would write down their Christianity. And the man right behind me perhaps comes along and they say, now, what is your religion? And he says, I am a member of the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Well, they'd put down there Christian. You see, whatever it might be, the various area or segment that he was associated with, if it was a part of the Christian profession, he would be designated Christian. He'd be designated Christian. Now, and that's what I wanted to, that's what I believe corresponds here to the 12 tribes. Just as in those days, those who were true believers, and James distinguishes in the body of his epistle those who are true believers by calling them my brethren, while he recognizes they're true believers there, they're outwardly identified and associated with many who were not really believers, even in Israel, and yet they were part of the 12 tribes. And so today, we are found in outward association with a mass of professing Christians. Professing. That is, they take Christianity as their religion. And that's what we find ourselves in the midst today. And so in that way, we can identify with those that James is addressing here. We're a part of this mass of Christian profession. Well, now also you'll notice in that first verse, he says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That is, these 12 tribes were not dwelling in the land and in their possessions. They were under the governmental hand of God scattered abroad. Because God had not found pleasure in their ways. And so they were suffering, as it were, under the governmental hand of God. Well, we can say that's true even today as to the Christian profession. Those who are outwardly identified with Christ in this world, they're not identified with Eastern religions or Buddha or anything of the sort. They're identified with Christ. And that company is suffering, as it were, under the governmental hand of God, scattered abroad. And so we find many of the Lord's people everywhere, here and there, true believers. Those that we can say, my brethren, my brethren. And so I believe that the burden that James had in writing this epistle was that he wanted to exhort those whom he could call my brethren, that they should so conduct themselves in their manner of life, that they would not be identified with the unbelieving element of those 12 tribes. Because you see, in his epistle, perhaps I'm assuming that most of us are more familiar with this epistle than perhaps you are, but if you're not very familiar with it, read it, and you will find that in this epistle, James at one time speaks as if he's talking to sinners that don't even know the Lord. Why, their conduct is so bad that you wouldn't even predicate of them as being the people of God at all. And then he speaks and to those, he addresses my brethren, and he cautions them, and he warns them against being of that sort that he has just referred to when he speaks of those who are carrying on in such a way that they would not even bear the marks of being the people of God. Now, I believe that's the key to James' epistle. His burden is this, that he would desire that you and I, who are true believers, and I'm speaking to those who are true believers here this evening, not one who has merely made a lip profession of Christ, but one in whom there has been a real work of God, and there is genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and your heart has been purified by faith, and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you belong to that glorious scene above, part of the company of the many sons being brought to glory, a true believer on the Lord Jesus. The burden of James is that you and I, who are in that category, should not be characterized by that which characterizes a mere lifeless profession of Christ. A mere lifeless profession. And that's why you find all the way through James references to a kind of life that does not speak of faith at all. Dead works, dead faith. Works and faith that have no real life in them. But the three passages that we read brings before us the three persons of the Godhead. And I like to think of it this way, that even as the Apostle Paul, in the 26th chapter of Acts, when speaking before Agrippa, he says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." And we find here in James' epistle, we find the Father, we find the Son, the Lord of glory, and we find the Holy Spirit brought before us in such a way as to be for our help, that we might not be characterized by the moral features that characterizes a lifeless and merely empty profession of Christ in this world. Well, I believe that God would desire that while we cannot, as it were, disassociate ourselves outwardly from the Christian profession, it's really the thought of the great house, isn't it, in 2 Timothy. The great house. We can't get out of the great house. It's just like these believing Jews here who had received the Lord Jesus and were believing Jews. He doesn't take them out of the sphere of the 12 tribes of Israel, but he wants to regulate their conduct in the midst of it. And so you and I, we don't want to disassociate ourselves from the Christian profession. Just because the Christian profession has been so brought into disrepute because of mere false professors, those who do not really know the Lord, but just make a profession, we would not want to give up the profession of Christianity in this world. I would never want to tell a foreigner, if I were in some foreign country, and if he said to me, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," I would say, "I'm a Christian." Even if the man next to me said, "I'm a Christian too," and I knew he was a modernist that didn't believe in the Word of God and didn't believe in the deity of Christ and all of those things, just because of his false and empty profession would never lead me to give up the profession or the confession of that precious name of Christ in being a Christian. So what I'm saying is, while we cannot and do not disassociate ourselves from the profession of Christianity in this world, we do want to disassociate ourselves from the moral features that would be found in those who are mere natural men. That is, those who have not the Spirit of God, those who have not been begotten of God, those who are not associated with the Lord of glory. Well, now, the first, in chapter 1, we read of the Father in verse 17 of this first chapter. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." This, of course, is in contrast to what comes of man in the flesh and what comes of the flesh in the believer. Now, while it cannot be said of a believer that we are in the flesh, now, maybe I better explain a moment for the sake of some who may not understand these terms as are used in Scripture. There is a sense and a way in which Scripture uses the word flesh as to our mortal bodies, you know, being in flesh and blood. Now, that doesn't mean the flesh as to a moral condition. That merely means these bodies that we exist in now. And then the word flesh is used as to a moral condition. And generally that's the way it's used in Paul's epistles, the flesh as a moral condition. And the believer in Christ is not in the flesh and his standing before God. He is not seen before God as a natural man in the flesh. But even though we're not in the flesh, we have the flesh in us. That is, that human nature spoiled by sin. We still have that fallen human nature. That's the flesh in us. We're not in the flesh in our standing before God. If we were, we would be under his disfavor, because man in the flesh has come into disfavor with God, and God has declared that man in the flesh is unacceptable, and he has removed him from his sight, and he's brought in another man, Christ Jesus, and we're in Christ, and that's why we're in God's favor. We're not in God's favor because of what we have done, or what we are, or what we were in the flesh. It's because we are now in Christ before God, and he's the man of God's favor. If we stood before God in Adam, we would be in God's disfavor. But we are in Christ before God, and so we're not in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us. And what comes from the flesh? Nothing good. That's what James tells us. He says, don't be mistaken. Whatever comes from the flesh is bad and displeasing to God. But he says, every good and perfect gift, everything that comes down from the Father is good and perfect. Everything that comes from him. And what a wonderful giver he is. For we read here that every good gift, it's the thought here of a giver. That is, that the Father is not demanding something of us, but he's a giver. And he does, he has given us the gift of the Spirit. He's given unto us his beloved Son. He's given unto us eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. And that eternal life is not a life in the flesh. He that hath the Son, you see, it's in the Son that we have that eternal life. It's the very life that was displayed here in this world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is now our life. And everything in connection with that is perfect and good. There's nothing that comes from that will anyway defile a man, but what comes from the flesh is not good. But it comes down from above, from the Father of lights. That is, God is shining out now in all of the blessedness of himself, in love and grace and mercy and goodness and righteousness and holiness. All of these things come from God. And oh, this is why it is so important that we be occupied with the things that come from the Father, the things of God in his precious word and in prayer and even in our conversations and in our pursuits, because what comes of the flesh can only bring in sorrow, can only bring in sorrow. But what comes from above is good and perfect. But now I want to notice here, he says that there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I mentioned that the 12 tribes were scattered abroad, indicative of the fact that they were under the governmental hand of God. And so it is today. The Christian profession is certainly under the governmental hand of God and scattered and broken. And yet there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with the Father. He is the same. And how this would encourage us, that despite the broken condition and despite the terrible conditions that exist in the Christian profession, oh, when one thinks of the Lord Jesus being wounded, as it were, in the house of his friends, the terrible things that are done in the name of Christianity even. Well, with the Father, there's no change. Even though things have changed as to this that which we're associated with outwardly, with him there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. How wonderful that we have to do with things that are unchanging and unchangeable. Not only the Father, but we have that wonderful verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, another point here is in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, I don't believe this is exactly the same as the John 3 about a man being born again. It really carries us a little bit beyond that. Here it's not just the, you might say, the impartation of life or the beginning of the thing. It's that which is in full development. It's not just conception, so to speak. But it's a full deliverance of that which is formed by the word of truth. And that's what he speaks, that's the way he speaks of you and me as believers. that by God's grace we have been begotten by the word of truth, so that now our thoughts and our feelings and our motives, our desires, are all governed by the word of truth. Well, I think this is really a wonderful thing to contemplate. You know, when you in this world, and we even use it in a human way. We speak of, for instance, a certain, political philosophy. Speak of communism, perhaps. And one might say that one who is taken up with communistic views and so forth, it produces a certain type of individual with a certain outlook, a certain manner of life, a certain way of looking at things, because he has been so occupied with this particular political viewpoint that it has formed him in all of his thinking and outlook. Well, I think that's the thought of being begotten by the word of truth. The word of truth colors our thinking. We don't think like those who do not have the word of truth and who have not been born of the word of truth. That's why, of course, when we encounter those who are not true believers, we find right away that their outlook of things is different, and their desires and their motives. They just look at things differently because we have been begotten by His grace by the word of truth. The word of truth is that which has formed our ways and our thoughts and our habits. I believe that's the thought here. And he says, this is the way it is with those who are true believers. Those that are not true believers, why, they are not governed by the word of truth. Will is not necessarily detrimental to their neighbor. It may be that their own will is to do good to their neighbor. But what governs them is not the word of truth, but their own will, their own desires, even if those desires are beneficent to others. But here is a company that James speaks of in the midst of this vast profession of unreality, who are governed by the word of truth. Now he says, this has taken place that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. Because you see, in the coming day of the kingdom in the millennium, the whole world is going to be governed by the word of truth. Everything is going to be brought into subjection to the will of God. Man is not going to be allowed to just do what he wants to do. This world is not going to be governed by human rights. It's going to be governed by the rights of God, the rights of Christ. You see, the word of truth is going to be the basis of everything politically, socially, and economically. I believe that's the truth. Everything is going to be headed up in Christ. Everything's going to be according to the mind of God. Well, James says now, God has wrought in your hearts by the word of truth that you might be here in this world in the midst of this lifeless profession as a sort of a preview of the coming kingdom. In fact, the world ought to be able to see in the true Christian what people in the millennium are going to be like. They're going to be those who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, who worship and praise God and the Savior, and those who are subject to the will of God, those who seek to pursue righteousness. It's going to be universal then, and those who do not follow that program are going to be judged. Now, that isn't true today. It's just the other way around, isn't it? Those who follow that program are looked down upon by the world. But we are sort of a first fruit, a kind of a preview of the coming harvest, when the whole world is going to be brought into subjection to Christ and to God. Well, this is the Father who's helped us, you see, because He has given us every good and perfect gift, and He's for us, and He's begotten us with the word of truth, so that we would not be like the lifeless mass. Now, in chapter 2, we have the Lord Jesus brought before us, another divine person. The Father is a divine person, and the Lord Jesus is a divine person. And here He's spoken of as the Lord of glory. Now, I think that expression, Lord of glory, personally, I do not believe it refers to His deity. I don't believe it refers to the fact that He is the God over all and the Creator. I think it refers to that place that He has now in the glory as the center of that great world of glory that God has and has inaugurated and is going to be brought in publicly in the world to come. He's the Lord of glory. You see, God had purpose even before man was made. Even before man was made, God had in his thoughts a great scene of glory in which man, whom He would create, would be brought into wonderful blessing. And the one who would be the Lord of that glory would be the Lord Jesus Christ. This was all in the purpose and counsel of God. We find that, I believe, in the first chapter of Ephesians. That's the mystery of His will. The mystery or the secret of His will. It really tells us what was behind everything God has done in the beginning. What was behind the creation of this world? What was behind the creating of man and placing him here? The secret of it all was that there should be a time of displayed glory in which everything is headed up in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That He would be the Lord of that glory, that great scene of glory. And so in time, the Lord Jesus came into this world. The Word was made flesh. And He went through this scene, and we know through the cross, and back to the glory as a man. And He's now in the glory. And He is the beginning of a new order of things. A new order of things in which the primary characteristic is glory and blessing. In contrast to this world that is characterized by sin and sorrow, which is a squalid scene, as that's what Peter calls it in his second epistle. The word of prophecy that shines as a light in this dark or squalid scene. And that's what it is. This world in which we're found, when one contemplates a little about it, why, it doesn't take long for one to realize what a morbid scene it is, what a scene of death, and how everything is perishing, and where everything speaks of man's will, and man's will in opposition to God, and independent of God. But God has before Him a wonderful world of glory in which none of these elements are going to be found. Every one of them are going to be cast out. And the elements of that world are holiness, righteousness, love, peace, and where the Lord Jesus is honored and given His rightful place. And He's the Lord of that glory. Now James is saying that the faith you have in the Lord Jesus associate you with Him who is the Lord of glory. You're associated with that world. You're associated with a great scene of glory. You see, when man thinks of glory, he thinks of some accomplishments in this world, something that he has done. But when God thinks of glory, He thinks of Christ. He thinks of Christ and that great scene above. Now, what I believe James is saying here in this second chapter of Acts, these verses that we have read, is that if you had your eyes on the Lord of glory and you were occupied with that scene above and the great riches of that glory, you wouldn't be attracted by the tinsel of this world, the wealth, the honor, the position, because you see, when one came in who was a man of position and wealth, they said, This is something that we'd have to pay honor to, and they took account of such. That is, they were looking at honor and glory, as it were, through the eyes of men in this world, rather than in connection with the Lord of glory. And you know what he says? Notice verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Now you see, when he uses that expression, my beloved brethren, he's thinking of those who are the true believers. Oh, he says, don't be like that. Don't have your eyes set upon gain down here. Don't be impressed with the glory of wealth and position and honor in this world, but rather be impressed by the wealth and the honor and the glory that is connected with the world above, where the Lord of glory is. Because he says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Well, I don't suppose that we can say that this can be taken in the absolute sense, that there would be none who actually had, who were well-to-do as to this world's goods could be saved. That's not the thought. But I believe it means that in their outlook and in their spirit, they're poor as far as this world is concerned. That is, that if God is pleased to give them a certain amount, they take it from his hand. But they're not looking for wealth down here. And not just filthy lucre. When I speak of wealth, I speak too of honor and of position. Anything that and everything, the things that the world, the men and women of this world go after. The poor in this world, in regard to anything here, they're not seeking to build up wealth here, but they're rich in faith, and they're the heirs of the kingdom, which is promised to them that love him. Oh, he says, set your eyes upon the Lord of glory and the world above. That world to come. Paul speaks about it in Hebrews. The world to come whereof we speak, and the one who is the head over that is the Lord of glory. Now, we had in our readings in the recent general meetings that in 1 Corinthians 2 that the world did not know anything about this great secret of God. They had no conception or any idea that lowly Jesus was indeed the one who was going to be the center of that great system of glory of God. No, they did not see in him that at all. And so Paul says that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But we know the Lord of glory. We know he's the center of that world above. And we're associated with that world. We belong to that world. We're already identified with it. You know, when God made over this world as a place for man's habitation, we read, of course, that he the first thing he did was we created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he makes it over for man. And on the sixth day there, why, he made man and placed him in that garden. But in the world above, the world to come, God reverses that order. And he places the man in the glory first. That's the Lord Jesus. And then it culminates with a new heavens and new earth. A new heavens and a new earth. So we can say that God has already inaugurated a new world. He's already inaugurated it. It's already begun. Already begun because the man who is the head of that world has already been designated. And he's already been placed as head. We read that in Ephesians 1. He's head over all things. That's even now. It's true, it's not being exercised in power, but he already has been placed as head, and he's the Lord of glory. And in this way, we are helped so that we are not governed by what we find all about us, even among professing Christians, who are seeking great things down here, seeking not only material wealth, but honor and position, that we want to be poor in this world, and rich in faith with our eyes set on the Lord of glory. Now turn to the fourth chapter. We have another divine person. The three divine persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, who is the Lord of glory. And here we have the Holy Spirit. And it may be that in our King James Version this is a little bit obscured, because I'm referring now to the fifth verse. And I'm going to read it. I'm not saying that this is exactly how Mr. Darby translates it, but at least this is the way that I believe it is a correct translation. It might be in accord with his translation or not. In verse 5, it should read like this. Does the Scripture speak in vain? That's a question. And then another. Does the spirit that dwell in us lust to envy? And the spirit here, the word for spirit should be capitalized. It's a reference to the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. See, what James is saying to them, as he sets out in the first four verses of this chapter, the spirit of the world, that is, the spirit that is found in one who is not really the Lord, even though he professes, one who in whom there's been no real work of God, one in whom the heart has not been purified by faith, and he's not indwelt by the Spirit. So he has just the human spirit, or the spirit of the world. And that's the terrible things in the first four verses. These first four verses of chapter 4 do not refer to true believers. That is, James sets out, because he's writing, remember, to the 12 tribes. Not only just the believers in those 12 tribes, but to the whole 12 tribes. And in that company, there are those who are real and there are those who are false. And so today, we can say he's writing to the whole Christian profession. And in that company, there are those who are false and there are those that are real. Well, the spirit, of course, that pervades man, we see in the first four verses. And one who doesn't have the Spirit of God, this, you might say, is all that can come out of him. That's all that can come out of him. All he has is a fallen human nature. And all he has is a human spirit that is governed by that fallen human nature. And so there are these fightings and wars. There's envyings and there's strivings to get ahead and strivings to have more than another and to get ahead of another. Isn't this really the spirit of the world? What is the spirit of the world? It's trying to get ahead. Trying to get ahead. Maybe not every time in a material thing, that is, as to money, but at least trying to get ahead as to position. Or get ahead so that one has things the way he wants it. You know, that's one of the ways in which the spirit of the world is manifested. That is, they just want to have things like they want it. They're not going to be, they're not going to accept anything from God. They're going to arrange their whole life and their whole circumstance according to their own desires, just the way they want it. Oh, James says, that is not the kind of spirit that you have as a believer. Notice, this first part of verse 5, does the scripture speak in vain, refers to what is said in verse 4 about being a friend of the world. If one is a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God. And so then James says, does the scripture speak in vain? That is God just making a pointless statement by saying that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God? He says, take this into consideration. God is not saying that in vain. You really make yourself an enemy of God if you take the place of being a friend of the world. And why is that? Well, we know what this world did with the Lord Jesus. You know, in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, when the Lord speaks of the Spirit of God coming and affording a demonstration or a proof of the sin of the world, you know what he says as to the sin of the world? He doesn't say one thing about drugs. He doesn't say one thing about crime. He says of sin because they believe not on me. The sin of the world is that the world has rejected Christ. If you could clean up the world as to its morals, it would still be at enmity with God. And if one is a friend of the clean part of the world, he's as much an enemy of God as one who is a friend of the base part of the world. That's some way, I believe, in which Satan deceives the Lord's people in thinking that if you can only find a good, clean spot in this world, you can settle down there and find your friends there and be at friends with those in the world if they're nice and clean and moral. But friendship with the world is enmity against God because the world has cast out the Lord Jesus Christ. It's cast it. They said he is not worthy to live. He was cut off out of the land of the living and has turned him out. Well, now, the Scripture doesn't speak in vain. You see, these questions that James asked, even though he asked them, it is with the obvious answer is a negative. You know, of course, we do that sometimes. We ask a question for effect. We don't ask a question because we are not sure of the answer. We know what the answer is, but the question is asked for effect. And you expect a negative answer. Does the Scripture speak in vain? No, the Scripture doesn't speak in vain. God means what He says. Does the Spirit that dwell in us lust to envy? No. The Spirit of God in us never leads us to the things that are found in the first four verses. Never. The Spirit of God that dwells in us is the Holy Spirit. Spirit of holiness, a Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of Christ. He's the formative power of Christ in our lives. He would form us according to Christ. He would never form us toward the direction of envying and lusting and wars and fightings and all of that that's found in these first few verses. No. The believer having the indwelling Spirit would be led in a different direction. And the verses that follow that I read, I believe, is the direction in which the Holy Spirit would lead the believer. Rather than leading us in this lusting to envy and these wars and fightings, it would lead us to be humble and to be submissive and to be near to God. Now, you know, there are those today that when they speak of the power of the Spirit, they always connect with that, or they try to connect with that, great outward works of power. Some visible demonstration that would be striking and attract the attention of man and fill men's minds with awe and wonder and amazement. That is not the way that the Spirit of God leads in the believer. Notice this. We read in the sixth verse, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The Spirit of God leads us into humility. Submit yourselves. He leads us to submission, you see. Draw nigh to God. That's the way the Spirit of God works in power in the believer. He leads in that direction. He leads in that direction. And we can see this is just the opposite spirit from what we have in the first four verses. Just the opposite spirit. Well, you know, it's a wonderful thing to reflect upon the fact that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. To think that God would account of us as being suitable vessels to receive His Holy Spirit. We can understand the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus as He did at His baptism. We can understand that. Because we can see that the Lord Jesus, or we can readily see the Lord Jesus is a suitable vessel for the Holy Spirit to indwell and to abide upon. But what about you and me? Oh, it's marvelous to think that we have been so cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, that we have been so constituted, clean, and holy and without blame in His presence, that He could send His Holy Spirit into your heart and mind. Seal us with that Holy Spirit of promise. Anoint us with the Holy Spirit. Oh, we know the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God came upon Him as a dove. No doubt that would indicate the holy, harmless character of that holy man. But the Holy Spirit, of course, came down on the day of Pentecost to those believers under the figure of fire. Oh, how it would remind us that before we could become suited vessels for the Holy Spirit, there had to be a work of God on our behalf. There had to be the judgment of all that we had done and all that we are. Our whole sinful condition brought into judgment before God and removed from before Him so that we might be holy and without blame before Him. And our hearts being purified by faith, no longer a heart filled with enmity and opposition to God and alienated to God and fear and dread of God, but a heart that is filled with love and confidence and appreciation Oh, what it is to have a purified heart. If you're a true believer, you have a purified heart. Your faith in Christ has had the effect of purifying that heart and has led you to be a lover of God. But Romans 8:28 says, those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, lovers of God and lovers of Christ, and have confidence in God, and they believe in God, they believe what God says. Oh, the word of truth governs and guides them. And what a wonderful company. And God gives the Spirit to them. And in this way we're helped. We're helped. We're helped as knowing the Father and His wonderful grace in begetting us anew and giving unto us every good and perfect gift. We're helped in the midst of this mass, lifeless profession by knowing our association with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and our being a part of that world above. And we're helped by the indwelling Spirit of God that leads us to humility and submissiveness and to communion and fellowship. And so we obtain this help of God that we might continue. Because evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. I believe that has reference to the Christian profession. The reason Paul says that it's perilous times in the last days, because while men have a profession, they have a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. You see? That's why it's difficult. And we're apt to be affected and infected by that lifeless mass around us. And James says, you have God's help. You have God's help, my brethren, that you might not be characterized by what is the moral features of a lifeless profession, but indeed that you might be those who have obtained this help of God to shine as gods in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation.